worked for Pastor David for 7 years, and I was at Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara, and Nate and I still talk about some of the wisdom that he imparted us during that time. Of course, all the great teaching that we got to sit under during that time as well. And we still use his commentary, Enduring Word, which he has a commentary in the entire Bible online that we use constantly. And we're so thankful to have David here this morning. Pastor David.
Thank you. Thank you, Pastor Lance. Thank you. Good morning, everybody. It is such a pleasure for me and my wife, Ingalil, to be here at Anthem with you all this morning. I got so much love and respect for Pastor Nate and Pastor Lars and just what God is doing here at Anthem. It makes me praise the Lord. So it's wonderful that it worked out for me to be here with you and bring you something from God's Word. So I don't know. I could tell you a lot more about who I am and what I do, but none of that compares to how good God's Word is. So if you would, open up your Bibles to Psalm 3. From what I understand, there's not going to be anything on the screens about the text. So you're going to have to get out your Bible. You know, a paper Bible, if you have one. I'm older. I miss the days when everybody carried a paper Bible to church. I miss the days when you could hear the sound of pages turning when he said that. But anyway, just in your device or whatever it is, look with me at Psalm 3, because it's just an amazing psalm that we're going to walk through here this morning. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the goodness of your people coming together to worship you, to give you honor, to connect with one another, to give you the praise that you deserve, and Lord, to hear from you. So now, Lord, with great expectation, we look to you and to your word, and we ask that Jesus would come and meet us in his word. Would you do that, Lord, among us now? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 3. Now, I want you to notice something about Psalm 3. Is in the order of the Psalms, you know, starting at Psalm 1 and going all the way to Psalm 150, in the order of the Psalms, Psalm 3 is the first psalm with a title. Did you see that in the little text above verse 1? A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. There's something that I found out relatively late in my Christian life, that these titles of the Psalms are part of the received official text of the Old Testament. That they aren't just notes put in by the translator or the Bible publisher. I mean, oftentimes the translator or the Bible publisher will have little notes or a heading above a psalm, but these little lines are different. This is part of the original text, and therefore they should be regarded as part of the inspired text. And so the Holy Spirit himself tells us, number one, this is a psalm of David, David the son of Jesse, that great king of Israel. He wrote this psalm, but it also tells us the circumstances of life from which he wrote it. It says, when he fled from Absalom, his son. That means the circumstances surrounding this psalm are important and connected to the psalm itself. Now, I don't know if any of you have had a bad week. Maybe you did. It's summer. We're supposed to be having fun. But if you had a bad week, I want to comfort you with this. Your week probably wasn't as bad as David's week when he wrote this psalm. To have your own son engineer a civil war against you, drive you off the throne, send you out of the country, and do everything he can to kill you, that's a bad week. And that's the circumstances in which David wrote this psalm. Now, this is a short psalm. It's only 8 verses. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to read to you the whole psalm. We're going to consider in our mind who wrote it and the circumstances in which he wrote it. And then we're going to take a look at it piece by piece. So let me read you the entire psalm. Again, it's only 8 verses. Psalm 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are those who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there's no help for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, For the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You've broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah. Now let me first make a general observation about this whole psalm. Isn't this great? Isn't this beautiful? Now, folks, I've been studying the Bible hard for well more than 40 years. And when I read Psalm 3, which I would regard as kind of a sleeper psalm, if any of you were to make a list of your top 5 or top 10 psalms, I don't think Psalm 3 would probably register in your mind. We don't think of Psalm 3 very often. But when you read it and just think about it, it goes, how beautiful, how powerful this psalm is. Now, I know that there are skeptics who think that the Bible is a weird and awful book. There are critics who like to point out parts of the Bible that they think are bad or harmful. But you know what I think is really strange? I think that there's something wrong with people who can't see the beauty in the Bible. I mean, really. I know that there's difficult passages in the Bible. I deal with them. I work through them. I don't slough them off. I don't ignore them. Sure, there's some difficult passages in there, but there are unbelievably beautiful passages, and it just doesn't register for me why it is that some people can't see it, why they can't see this is an amazingly beautiful book from God. So even acknowledging that there's some difficult passages that the believer needs to grapple with, there is something strange in the people who can't see the beauty in God's word. So let's take a look at this just piece by piece. First of all, verses 1 and 2, David begins this by crying out, Lord! Now, if you stop right there, you see Lord in your Bible, that would be in all capital letters, or what they sometimes call small caps. That means that it's this translation's way of rendering the word, or the abbreviation for Yahweh. We sang a song this morning. Yahweh, Yahweh, we love to shout your name, O Lord. Yahweh is the covenant name of the God of Israel. And so it's a reference to Yahweh. So it's saying, Lord, or Yahweh, how they have increased to trouble me. Many are those who rise up against me. Many are those who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Again, at the writing of the psalm, David was in a lot of trouble. His own son, Absalom, was leading against him what seemed to be a very successful rebellion. And many of his previous friends and associates forsook him. Many of them joined the ranks of those who were fighting against David himself. You can read all about it there, especially in 2 Samuel chapter 15. And this is what those friends, this is what those fair weather friends and associates would say of David. They said, look at that line in verse 2. There's no help for him in God. David's situation was so bad that many people felt that he was beyond God's help. And the people who said this probably didn't feel that God was unable to help David. That's one thing, isn't it? But they probably felt that God was unwilling to help David. Maybe they remembered David's past sin. You know, all this happened in David's life after his infamous sin with Bathsheba and everything that, matter of fact, this is part of the ripples of repercussion that came from that sin. And so maybe people said that once that scandal was exposed in the kingdom, well, look at David. He's a sinful man. He's a compromiser. And yeah, I know that he sought the Lord for forgiveness. I know that he humbled himself before the Lord. I know that he wrote a psalm about it. But I don't know. God probably didn't accept that. There's no help from God in him. They figured this is what David deserves. In the text in 2 Samuel about the rebellion of Absalom, it introduces us to a man named Shimei. Shimei was a man who said that God was against David and was telling David, you're just getting what you deserve when your son rebels against you. And I think that this thought was the most painful of all for David. Now, it's pretty painful to say I'm on the run and have to live as a fugitive. It's pretty painful to say I've been kicked off my throne. It's even more painful to say my own son Absalom did it. It's even more painful beyond the things I didn't do such a great job parenting Absalom. And no doubt some of that ties into why this is happening. At least in some way I'm to blame for all this. All that is a very painful thing. But I would say that beyond all of that, David was burdened by the thought, maybe God has abandoned me. Maybe God isn't going to help me. Charles Spurgeon, in his amazing commentary on the Psalms, said something about this. He said this, quoting, he said, "If all the trials which come from heaven, all the temptations which ascend from hell, and all the crosses which arise from the earth could be mixed and pressed together, they would not make a trial so great, so terrible, as is which is contained in this verse. It is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help in God for us." Isn't it true? And that's like the worst thing a person can think. God doesn't want to help me. And if that's true, that's the worst thing we can say of someone else. There is no help for him in God. When we've lost God's help, we've lost everything. Now, when I think about this, one thought that comes to my mind is, isn't this what they said about Jesus? In Matthew chapter 27, verse 42, it records the people who mocked Jesus on the cross. Can you imagine? There's the spotless Son of God nailed to a cross, bearing in his own body, in his own being, the sins of the world. And there are people mocking him. And one of the mocking things they said against Jesus was this. They said, "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will save him." In other words, yeah, well, God is there and he said he trusted God, but God doesn't want to help this man on the cross. What a terrible thing. So here, right here, just in the second verse of Psalm 3, we see Jesus, who was the son of David, the descendant of David, reflected in his great ancestor, David, the son of Jesse. But we also see Jesus identifying with the weakness and the pain of his people. Listen, it's a wonderful thing to be able to say, okay, when other people just kind of think, well, there's no help from God for you. When they've acted like that towards you, it's a wonderful thing to say, well, I have a friend, I have a partner, I have an associate in David. David felt the same thing. I see it right there in Psalm 3. Praise the Lord for that. But can I tell you something greater? To be able to say, I have a friend in Jesus. He endured the same. Now, at the very end of verse 2, you see something else. I told you this was the first psalm with a title. This is also the first psalm to use the word Selah. It's at the end of verse 2. Selah is an interesting word that you're going to see scattered throughout the psalms. It's used 74 times in the Old Testament. Almost all of those are in the psalms. And really what it means is pause. Now, most people think it's speaking of a reflective pause, to take a minute, to meditate on there. There are other people think that it's a musical instruction, that it referred to the ancient version of what could be like a little guitar solo or a piano solo or something like that. But even if it was that, even if it was musical instruction, it was probably intended to make the hearer pause and think about what they were hearing. So whenever you see that Selah in the Bible, just stop and think about it. Now we move on to verses 3 and 4, where David says this. This is in contrast to how his former friends dismissed him, wrote him off. There's no help for him in God. That's what they said. But look at David's confident response here in verses 3 and 4. This is great. "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill." Selah. You know, there was a lot of people who said of David, there's no help for him in God. But David knew, God is my shield. other people, maybe many other people, they could not shake David's confidence in the love and help of God for him. Isn't it wonderful to be able to say, I know what people say, but at least on this thing, they're wrong. And God is my shield. You know, he was under attack from a cunning and ruthless enemy. So what did David need? He needed a shield. He needed somebody to protect him. And he knew that God was his shield. I want you to notice the way David states this in verses 3 and 4. It's not a prayer that God would fulfill this, even though maybe that's inherent. But more so, it's a strong declaration of a fact. He says, you, O Lord, are a shield for me. Thank you for doing that. But not only that, a shield would be wonderful. A shield would be enough. But look at what he says next. It's in verse 3. My glory and the one who lifts my head. God was more than David's protection. He was also the one who put David on higher ground. He lifted his head. He showed him some of his own glory. And listen, there's nothing glorious or head-lifting in David's circumstances in the moment. All right, your son has created a civil war against you and is trying to kill you. Come on now, be encouraged and lift up your head. There's nothing head-lifting in his circumstances. Oh, but there was something very much to lift up his head in God. You know, I love that phrasing. You're my glory and the one who lifts up my head. We're just seeing now the conclusion of the Olympic Games in Paris this year. And one thing the Olympic Games are all about is glory. You know, the athlete competes, and if they get that medal, they stand on the tribune, and everybody prays. It's their moment of glory. And people glory in all sorts of things. They glory in accomplishments, in fame, in power, in prestige, in possessions. You know where David found his glory? He found his glory in the Lord. You're my glory. Isn't it wonderful? Don't you want to have a glory that nothing can take away? You're my glory and the one who lifts my head. Friends, the lifting of the head is a beautiful way to describe the way that God encourages us, the way that he strengthens us. Now, it's been said, and look, I don't know if this is scientifically true. I just read it in a commentary somewhere. But it's been said that among all creation, humans alone naturally have an uplifted countenance. That you think of your pets, your dog, your cat, their countenance, the way that their face is just sort of oriented, is naturally down. Now, I don't know if that's literally true, but there's something to that idea that God means for us to be a people of a lifted head. Not a downcast face. So, don't hang your head and don't try to lift it yourself. What does David say? Give yourself the best kind of facelift here. Let the Lord lift up your countenance. Now, this was ultimately true. True in the highest sense possible in the lifting of the head of Jesus. If you think about this, it's heavy. The head of Jesus was bowed by the beatings he endured. The head of Jesus was bowed by the cross that he carried. The head of Jesus was bowed by the crown of thorns that he wore. The head of Jesus was bowed by our sins that he bore. And when Jesus died, John chapter 19, verse 30 says this, when Jesus died, he died with the bowing of his head. That's what it says here in John 19, 30. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Jesus died with the bowing of his head, but when Jesus rose from the dead, his head was lifted. Talk about the ultimate lifting of the head. This was his victory, his glorious vindication. If there was anybody who, in the ultimate sense, had his head lifted by the work of God the Father, it was Jesus himself. So knowing this, Lord, you're my glory. Knowing this, you're the lifter of my head. That's why he says in verse 4, I cried to the Lord with my voice. I'm fascinated by that phrase. Well, what else are you going to cry to the Lord with other than your voice? But no, I think there's something there. Do you know it's true that God hears our silent prayers? And we pray silently all the time, don't we? You know, we pray silent prayers because we don't want other people to hear what we're praying. We pray silent prayers just because it's what's going on in our mind and our head. And it's true. God hears our silent prayers. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 says that God can hear even our unspoken groans. Isn't that beautiful? Yet there's something good and there's something powerful about crying out to God with our voice, with actually speaking it out. If you're only a silent prayer, I'd rather you pray silently than never pray at all. But I think that you should add some voice prayers to your silent prayers. It's good. It says it right here. I cried to the Lord with my voice. Hosea chapter 14, verse 2 says, take words with you and return to the Lord. I like that. You're going to return to the Lord? Great. Take some words with you. Lord, here's my words. I'm going to cry out before you. I'm going to let you hear my voice. And it's not because God can't hear your silent prayers. Of course he can. But there's something good for us to make it vocal before the Lord. Well, it was good for David. Look at what he says there at the end of verse 4. And he heard me from his holy hill. You know, other people said of David, there's no help for him in God. That's what they were saying. That was the buzz about David. And David says, no, forget about that. He heard me. The Lord heard me. I cried out to him and he heard me. And I love how he phrases here. He heard me from his holy hill. Now, where's God's holy hill? Well, in David's day, we would have regarded it as Jerusalem. That was the capital city of David. That's where his kingdom was. That's where his palace was. That's where everything was centered. Right there, that was God's holy hill. Right, the hills of Zion, right there in Jerusalem. Notice, he heard me from his holy hill. Now, David had been evicted from Jerusalem, driven out of there by Absalom in the rebellion. He wasn't in Jerusalem, he was on the run. Absalom was in Jerusalem. Absalom was sleeping in the palace. Absalom was commanding the throne at that time. But listen, David knew that it wasn't Absalom who was enthroned on God's holy hill. The Lord himself held that ground. And from that ground, he would hear David's cry and help him from his holy hill. All right, the psalm is already so amazing. But in verses 5 and 6, we kind of go into a different part of it here. First, David is going to receive God's blessing. That's in verses 5 and 6. And then in verses 7 and 8, he's going to bless the Lord himself. So let's look at how David receives God's blessings right here in verses 5 and 6. He says this, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Now, I see two tremendous blessings right there in verse 5. Here's the two blessings. I lay down and slept. That's blessing number one. Blessing number two, I awoke. Aren't both of those things great blessings? Those were evidences of God's blessing. Now, sleep was a blessing. Because David was under such intense pressure and stress from the circumstances of Absalom's rebellion that sleep might have been impossible. But David said, no, I slept. You know, sometimes sleep escapes us, doesn't it? For whatever reason, sometimes it might be physical, it might be spiritual, it might be, you know, due to many other things, whatever it is, sometimes sleep escapes us. And when sleep comes, when we really need it, what a blessing it is. So David says, oh, thank you, Lord, you're with me. I slept. But then here's the second blessing. I awoke. Absalom didn't come in the middle of the night and kill me, which could have happened. You gave me another day. You gave me a new morning, Lord, and your mercies are new every morning. Many wondered if David would live to see another day. And he could say, no, let me tell you two blessings. I slept and I awoke. You know, somebody once said, give it to God and go to sleep. Sometimes that's great advice. And isn't it wonderful how God sustains us in our sleep? But we usually take it for granted. Now, I don't want to go too far on this, but think of you being asleep. Some of you, that might be right this moment. But there you are. You're unconscious. You're dead to the world. And what happens? You breathe. Your heart beats. Your organs operate. Isn't that kind of amazing? All of that happens. God sustains you even as you sleep. And the same God who sustains us in our sleep will sustain us in our difficulties. And that's what David was finding great comfort in. That's why he can say in verse 6, you kind of envision David going to sleep under intense stress, but Lord, I'm going to try to trust in you. He falls asleep. Maybe it took him a while to fall asleep, and that's why it was so precious, but he eventually woke up. Yes, Lord, thank you. He wakes up in the morning, and he's like, he's a new man. I got a full night's sleep. He stretches his arms. He looks about, and this is what he says. He says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Lord, your mercies are new to me this morning, and with your new mercies behind me, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people. With God sustaining him, David could stand against any foe. You know, this is long before the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, but David knew the truth of Romans chapter 8, verse 31, long before it was ever written. If God be for us, who can be against us? So I don't care if there's 10,000s against me. I like how he puts it in the plural, 10,000s. Doesn't matter. God is with me. Oh, by the way, this is another place where we see it's all true of David in his circumstance, absolutely so. But there's an ultimate fulfillment here in Jesus Christ. Not only was Jesus not afraid of 10,000s of people, he was also not afraid of taking on all the sin and shame and judgment and guilt that was upon his people. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus went to the cross and he said, I'll do it. Put upon me all their sin. Put upon me all their shame. I will stand as a substitute for all those who will put their trust in me, who will trust in, rely on, and cling to who I am and what I'm doing for them right now on the cross. Jesus said, I'll do it. I will not be afraid of that. But that's not all Jesus was unafraid of. He was not afraid of every demon in hell who was aligned against him. He was not afraid of even death itself. He said, no, it doesn't bother me. And then now, verses 7 and 8, here we're going to see David bless God. Here's what he says. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You've broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah. First of all, notice how verse 7 begins. It's so triumphant. Arise, O Lord. Now, you and I read those words. Okay, well, good. That's a nice arise, O Lord. No, what David is doing is he's echoing a thought back to Numbers chapter 10, verse 35, where Moses used that phrase as the children of Israel broke camp in the wilderness. It was a military phrase. It called on God to go forth both to defend Israel and to lead them to victory. Way back in Numbers, it was God's way of saying, I'm going forth before you. His people would call upon, arise, O Lord. Defend us. Go forward for us. David's echoing back to the great victories that God had won for his people before. And he goes, Lord, I'm trusting in you to do the same for me now. And he says, arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies. You see, David's mind was on both what he trusted God to do. That's why he said, save me, O my God. But on what God had already done. Notice the phrasing there. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. David's saying this, Lord, I know you're working the victory right now. Now, I don't think David could see it. He couldn't perceive it. He hoped for it, but he couldn't perceive it. But Lord, I know you're doing it. You're working this victory right now. You have struck all my enemies. You've broken the teeth of the ungodly. By the way, that's a pretty vivid metaphor there, isn't it, there in verse 7? You've broken the teeth of the ungodly. By the way, that same imagery is used later on in the psalm, Psalm 58, verse 6, where that's a prayer from the psalmist. The psalmist says, Lord, break their teeth in their mouth. These are actually prayers in the Bible. Now listen, I think we need to understand these prayers. Some of you are like, you're telling somebody you had trouble with, you said, I'm praying for you. And you think, well, that's what you're praying for. Lord, break their teeth in their mouth. No. You see, David was just using this as a way to say, Lord, utterly defeat my enemies. And I'm sure David wouldn't mind if God broke their teeth in their mouth. But the idea is, Lord, just rout them, defeat them. But Lord, I'm looking for more than just being protection. You see, this is a beautiful thing. Remember earlier in the psalm, we said, Lord, you're my shield. And it is marvelous to have God as our shield. We need him as our protection. But here the idea is going beyond a shield. It's going to positive victory. It's going to the defeat of the enemies. You can shield yourself against your enemy without defeating them. But David says, no, Lord, you are my shield. And I do ask that you would defeat the enemy as well. He was going to be victorious over this threat. And he would be with the blessing of God. That's why he says there in verse 8, did you see that? There's such triumph in these last two lines. Salvation belongs to the Lord, David said. You see, David understood that salvation. Now here, I think salvation is being used both in an immediate sense and in an ultimate sense. What's immediate salvation? Well, immediate salvation for David would be rescuing him from Absalom's murderous intent and bringing him back to the throne. That was salvation. That was rescue in the immediate problem. But there was also salvation in the ultimate sense, in being made right with God, in being brought into right relationship with him and having your eternity secured with the Lord. And that's why David could say in both sense, both the immediate sense and in the ultimate sense, salvation belongs to him. Friends, salvation is God's property. It belongs to him. It isn't the property of any one nation, of any one sect, but of the Lord God. To be saved, you must deal with the Lord yourself. It belongs to him. And I want to emphasize this. Friends, salvation is not primarily a matter of belonging to the right nation, the right race, the right class, or even the right church. Fundamentally, salvation is a matter of belonging to the Lord, to the perfectly revealed God who is revealed to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's because salvation belongs to him. And then notice the last line. Your blessing is upon your people. Now, I love this. There's something very generous in David's heart about this. David's heart in a time of personal calamity wasn't only concerned for himself, but for God's people as a whole. He didn't just pray, Lord, save my skin, but put a blessing upon all your people. Lord, resolve all this in a way that's good for Israel, not just good for me. What a beautiful, generous heart. All right, see what an amazing psalm this is? And I bet before we started, there's not a single one of you that would have put Psalm 3 in your top 5 or top 10 psalms. You see, this is a sleeper psalm, amazing, but one we don't usually think of. Let's just conclude with this idea. Who's your shield? Who's the lifter of your head? It needs to be the Lord. It needs to be the one who's revealed in Christ Jesus for us. So when we say salvation belongs to the Lord, as it says right there in verse 8, we're pointing to Jesus. Do you remember what the name Jesus means? Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua. It means the Lord is salvation. So to say salvation belongs to the Lord, you are pointing to Jesus in some way. Yes, it's in Jesus Christ. And when we say, verse 8, your blessing is upon your people, we're pointing to Jesus. Jesus, when he ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives, after his death, after his resurrection, after spending 40 days with his disciples, Jesus ascended from heaven. And the Bible says that as he ascended, his hands were outstretched, blessing his people as he left this earth. His blessing is upon his people. And Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 says that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is all true. It's all fulfilled for us gloriously in Jesus. So he is your shield. He is the lifter of your head. Always reliable, never failing. Even if you've had as bad of a week as David had on this particular thing, Jesus is there to rescue you. Father, that's our prayer right here, right now. Lord, I think every one of us in this room can confess that we have suffered trouble and disappointment at times when we've looked other places for that shield, other places for that lifter of our head. But Lord, we want to come right alongside with David and look to Jesus Christ and say, you're my shield, you're my glory, you're the lifter of my head. We very consciously do it right now, Lord. We look away from self and we look to you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your promise. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to Anthem Chapel. Subscribe to our YouTube channel and podcast for more content like this.